Every year on Palm Sunday, when I grew up, in the church I grew up in, we got a little palm. A little green piece of, from a palm tree. And we take it home and pin it on the wall or put it in a book or look at it. And I always look forward to Palm Sunday because that was the one Sunday that I would walk away with something from church. I'd get something. And I never understood the significance of that day. I just thought it was a day that Jesus had a parade and gave palms to everybody. I didn't understand how significant the day that Jesus walked into Jerusalem was. In fact, this day was so important. It was the first and only time Jesus publicly presented himself as Messiah to the nation in such a way that would demonstrate unmistakably who he was. But all of those years, I didn't understand that meaning. I didn't understand the significance of verse 35. Look at it. They brought it, the colt, the donkey, to Jesus, threw their cloaks on the colt, and put Jesus on it. Wow. Think about it. God in human flesh, sitting on a donkey, emptying himself of the glory of heaven to sit on a mule, the Creator on a mule, walking into Jerusalem, proclaiming himself in the midst of all the people as their Messiah. You know, G.K. Chesterton wrote a poem about the donkey, probably thinking about this very incident. You know, you think about what a tragedy, in a sense, this whole event was leading up to, the crucifixion of Jesus, but think of what a great day it was for that donkey. Listen to this. When fishes flew and forests walked and figs grew upon a thorn, some moment when the moon was blood, then surely I was born. With monstrous head and sickening cry and ears like errant wings, the devil's walking parody of all four-footed things. The tattered outlaw of the earth, of ancient crooked will, starve, scourge, deride me. I am dumb, but I keep my secret still. Fools, for I also had my hour. One far fierce hour and sweet, there was a shout about my ears and palms before my feet. Now, we're not really interested in the donkey this morning as much as the people who are around this event, although there's probably a lot of similarities. There are three groups of people in this chapter, in this section that we're dealing with. There's the disciples who surround Jesus, worshiping him. There's the religious folks, the Pharisees, who are adamantly opposed to Jesus. And the third group is a group that doesn't surface automatically, but they're there. You have to read all of the accounts of this particular story, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, but they're there. And those are the bandwagoners, the people who are amongst the crowd of the disciples, but they're really not disciples. They're not disciples at heart. Let's begin at the beginning. It says in verse 28, after Jesus had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. As he approached Bethphage and Bethany, at the hill that is called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples. Let's get a little background to what's going on this day. First of all, the day is April 6th, 32 AD. It's not an ordinary day. Keep that in your mind. April 6th, 32 AD. It was a warm, sunny spring day that Jesus enters as king the city of Jerusalem, proclaiming himself to be the Messiah. The time is Passover, which meant that the city of Jerusalem would swell to five times its normal size. The city of Jerusalem is about, at that time, 500,000 people, give or take a few, a lot like this town. And during Passover season, pilgrims from all over the world packed inside of its walls to celebrate the Passover. And so, sort of like Albuquerque at Balloon Fiesta time, the city was overflowing. The city was prepared for this event. They would repair the roads. That's the only difference between ancient Jerusalem and this town. They'd fix the bridges. They would take white paint and paint all of the tombs, all of the graves, fresh, bright white. All of the kids were told the Passover story a month in advance. The city was prepared for Passover, but they weren't prepared for what's going to happen this day and then in the next few days with Jesus. Jesus, at the top of the Mount of Olives, begins to descend. It was required by every Jewish male, or for every Jewish male within 20 miles of the city of Jerusalem, by law, to every year attend Passover. It was also the ambition of every Jew everywhere to go to Jerusalem during Passover. During the Passover feast, even to this day when the Jews celebrate it, at the end of their Seder feast, they always say, next year in Jerusalem. That's our wish. Our wish is that next year we won't have to celebrate it apart from the holy city of Mount Zion. And so, it is believed that at the time Jesus is doing this thing, there was about 2.5 million people in the city of Jerusalem. The hotels were booked. People were sleeping out in the countryside or in neighboring towns. As you would approach Jerusalem, you would smell an aroma. Beautiful barbecue smell of lamb as it was being actually cooked upon the altar of sacrifice in the court of the Gentiles. You could smell it for miles around. You say, how do you know that? Well, there was a census taken as to how many lambs were slain around this time at Passover. 256,000, a quarter of a million lambs slaughtered and cooked. So no matter where you were, you could smell that stuff. Jesus, the Lamb of God, approaches Bethphage and Bethany at the hill of the mount that is called Olives. But he has a strange request. Verse 30. He says, go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it, bring it here. Now, if anyone asks you, why are you untying it? Tell him, the Lord needs it. Strange request. Now, I think the disciples were used to Jesus' strange request. One time he asked him to go get a fish. Peter, go down to the lake, get a fish. There's a coin in it. He asked for loaves and fishes to feed the multitude, so they learned not to ask him questions anymore. Jesus says he wants a donkey, get him a donkey. What's interesting is how many details Jesus gives about this event and how they came to pass, as if he's arranged this whole thing. He says, now you're going to go into a city, next town, you're going to find a colt. It's going to be tied up. Go and loose it. Now, they're probably going to ask you, what are you doing? If they ask you what you're doing, here's the buzzword to say, the Lord needs it. Easy enough. They did it. As they went, they found every detail that Jesus gave to them exactly as it was told. He had arranged it. Boy, we'd love direction like that, wouldn't we? We'd love the Lord to just sort of speak to us and say, now, in 3 years you're going to move to Albuquerque. And as you go, you're not going to find a job for the first 2 months. But then somebody's going to knock on your door and you're going to say, what do you want? And he says, I have a job. Say, oh, Lord, I'd love that kind of direction. And yet we have the Holy Spirit of God who gives us incredible direction as we trust Him. Before we go on, which disciples do you think it was that Jesus sent? Now, I know there's no way to tell that. It doesn't say. None of the narratives say who it was. And we really can't guess, but let's just use a little bit of holy imagination. The reason being is because Jesus always traveled with three, mostly. He had 12, he had 70, but there was a core group of sort of executive assistants who were always with Jesus at the important times. When Jesus walked into a house to heal, he put all of his disciples out. He said, Peter, James, Jimmy, John, let's go inside. I want to train you guys. On the Mount of Transfiguration, he took Peter, James, and John. The resurrection of Jesus, who were the first two at the tomb? Peter and John. I don't know why, but I sort of figure that Jesus sent Peter and John to get that donkey. And I can just picture both of them running together. John's a little bit younger, maybe a little bit more zeal, but Peter's a little more outspoken, probably saying now, John, if they do ask us any questions, I'm the spokesman. I'm the natural leader. He called me a rock, remember? I'm the blessed one. Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, so let me handle it. So they're untying the coat, the colt. The guy says, what are you doing? Peter goes, the Lord needs it. Way to go. Good going, Peter. And they brought back that colt to Jesus, and it says, verse 35, they brought it to Jesus, they threw their cloaks on the colt, and they put Jesus on it. And he went along, or as he went along, the people spread their cloaks on the road. When he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Now this was an event, as we've already said, that wasn't a spur-of-the-moment decision. Jesus didn't say, it's a nice day for a donkey ride. This was an event that God had up his sleeve for hundreds, thousands of years. It was pre-planned to every single detail. The scripture doesn't refer to it here, but Matthew does. That Zechariah prophesied the Messiah would do this. Listen up. Zechariah says in chapter 9, rejoice greatly, daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle, and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. God had this whole event and controlled this whole event from the beginning. He knew what was going to happen way before Jesus even came to the earth. Now, when we think about Jesus riding on a donkey, we think of a donkey as being a lowly beast of burden that a peasant would use. At least that's the way it's used here in the United States. I mean, we think of a donkey compared to a horse. Forget the horse, we want a donkey. Forget the donkey, we'll take a horse. But in ancient Israel, the kings rode on donkeys at times of peace. Whenever they went out to battle, they rode on horses. Whenever it was a time of peace or victory, a king always rode on a donkey. So it was a symbol of royalty. It was a symbol of kingship. And Jesus, fulfilling Zechariah, going down the Mount of Olives on a donkey, was proclaiming himself as a king coming in peace to his city. And everybody knew it. Everybody knew it because everybody said, blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. Or as Matthew said, Hosanna, save now. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Jesus was deliberately drawing attention to himself on this day. This day was different because every time the people tried to make Jesus a king, he always left. He always eluded them. He went out of their midst somehow. There was a time, in fact, when they tried to make him king, and it says that Jesus slipped away unnoticed. He refused to be publicly acclaimed as the king of the Jews until this day. This day, he's riding on a donkey, an emblem of peace for a king, rides into Jerusalem, and everyone says, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They quote out of the Psalms, referring to the Messiah. It was unmistakable. The crowd knew it. The Pharisees obviously knew it because they didn't like the whole event. But I want to show you, before we go on, just how detailed God is in his appointments. Folks, God keeps all of his appointments. And God is a stickler, I found out, for detail. God just doesn't say, well, sort of, maybe, that's good enough. He's a stickler for detail. You see, way back in the Old Testament, there was a prophet named Daniel. And as Daniel was in the captivity, when the Jews were slaves in another land, Daniel, who was a captive, received a vision from an angel. And the angel said, Daniel, although you're in captivity, pretty soon a decree will be issued for all of you Jews to go back home to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple. Now listen up, Daniel. From the very day that that decree is issued, there will be exactly 483 years until the Messiah comes to Jerusalem. That's quite a prediction. From the going forth of the commandment or the issuing of the decree to rebuild Jerusalem until the Messiah will be 483 years. Now that's amazing because that prophecy was fulfilled in March 14th, 445 BC. When the king of Persia, on that exact day, said, Jews, go home. Get out of here. Go rebuild your temple. March 14th, 445 BC. Well, if you were to take that as your starting date and count down 483 years, or exactly 173,880 days after March 14th, 445 BC, guess what day you come up with? You come up with April 6th, 32 AD. From the going forth of the commandment to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the Messiah the Prince will be exactly these many days. And that exact day, Jesus said, go get a donkey for me. And he sat on it and everybody proclaims him king. Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Here's my point. God pre-arranges history. God has history already arranged. Nothing takes him by surprise. God never panics. And something happens in the White House that Ronald Reagan can't figure out. God doesn't go, oh no. He's got it in control. Now the same God who can pre-arrange history, if your lives are committed to him, will pre-arrange your life. He can handle it. God can handle whatever it is that comes your way. If your life is committed to him and my life is committed to him, it's no big deal. We need to be reminded of that. Because how many times do we figure God is late? Oh God, if you would have only acted yesterday, this thing wouldn't have happened. I told you, Lord, if you'd only listened to me. We think God forgot. God is late. God is exactly on time. Not the Messiah will come, give a week or two, to the exact date. God is a stickler for that kind of detail. That's how God governs our lives. Now, I want you to notice something else. This pre-planned, pre-arranged event was the event that led up to the tragedy of the crucifixion. In other words, God planned his own tragedy. Next time you are going through a trial, and you feel like God has left you, and you are in a disappointment, think of this text, that disappointments are usually his appointments. God has plotted it out. He's brought you to this place. He knows what he's doing. It's funny because it's so easy for you and I to trust God for this stuff. Oh yeah, the Lord's powerful, sovereign, man. He speaks way in advance, you know, and he's got the world just so beautifully arranged. And oh, eternal life? Oh, sure, I trust God for eternal life, but I need 20 bucks to pay rent tomorrow. We can trust God for the future and for the Bible, but to trust God for today, a week from now, we find it real tough because we forget that the God who prearranged history is weaving our lives together. That eludes us. There was a group of people riding a train. And the train was going through a storm. Lightning, thunder, train swaying back and forth because of the wind. Everybody has this tense look on their face. You know how it is when you travel and in an airplane it starts bouncing up and down. And everybody tries to smile, but they go. That's what they were doing. And one lady noticed a little kid playing with toys all by himself in one of the seats of the train, just oblivious, whistling, you know, playing with his trucks. She went over to him and said, son, I notice you're all alone. Aren't you scared? Look at the storm and the wind. And he immediately turned to her and said, no, ma'am, I ain't scared. My daddy's the engineer. Now, God has engineered this event to the 173,880th day exactly. Now, if God can prepare the future of a donkey, God can prepare our future. Let's go to the next verse. We'll look at verse 37. When they came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, stop right there. Before we look at the response, here's a preface. Wherever Jesus went, and whatever he said, he usually got one of two responses. He usually had people who loved him, and he had people who hated him. And I think he did it on purpose. Look at verse 37, the rest of it. The whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven, glory in the highest. Verse 39. There's another group. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." Wherever Jesus went, he divided the crowd. As the king entered the city, the king divided the city. He put people into two groups. At least he tried. Not that he purposely tried to divide people, but he proclaimed his message and lived in such a way that people either were for him or against him. And just in case people thought, he's a nice guy, he's a good prophet, he's well-meaning, but I don't need to make a commitment to him right now. He turned to the crowd and he said, if you are not with me, you are against me. If you're not helping me scatter or gather, you're scattering. Jesus laid it down. I'll tell you why he does that. He forces people to a decision to shake them from their indecisiveness. Their neutrality. How many people have you met who are neutral concerning the gospel? Oh, Jesus, church, that's all right. But they're right in the middle. Jesus won't allow it. You're for me, you're against me. He said, don't think that I've come to bring peace on earth. I've come to bring a sword. From this day, a man will be divided against his father and a mother against the daughter. And a man's enemies will be from his own household. That is the effect of the gospel. And that will be the effect of the gospel when we proclaim it the way God wants us to proclaim it. Not that you will deliberately try to be obnoxious or divide, but the gospel will automatically divide people into two camps. Now, don't be afraid of this happening. Don't be shaken because it will happen. In fact, one of the healthiest signs of spiritual growth is those who love you and those who don't. I thank God for my enemies. Because knowing what my enemies stand for and knowing how they're against me, I rejoice. Now, if all God's saints were against me, I'd have a problem. But when I consider the source, thanks, Lord. Verse 37, look at these disciples. The whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for the miracles they had seen. What an electric moment that was. As Jesus is on top of the Mount of Olives and he begins to descend a little bit, and a few of the disciples throw their cloaks down and kind of run around Jesus who's on this donkey, and they start the chant. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna. And then a few others catch on and a few others, and pretty soon it gets louder and louder and there's more people, and it's like this one solid chant coming down the Mount of Olives, rejoicing. I like this verse because it tells me something about a person who's in love with Jesus. They sing about it. I can't imagine a songless Christian. I can't imagine a Christian who can't express love in song to the Lord. It comes naturally for a person who's close to the Lord to sing about it. It's a natural expression. If you find yourself weak in this area, why don't you try something creative? Why don't you add 1, 2, 3 or more songs to your day? How about when you drive? Why don't you stick a song in there when you're bored at the traffic jam coming down the street? Sing out to the Lord. In the shower, sing, use it. And when we come to church, sing out. Sing loud. Don't be one who just folds his arms in the back and your heart into it. You're not auditioning for the choir. You're singing from the heart. Verse 39, our friends the Pharisees pop in. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." In Greek, it's teacher, right now, at once. Rebuke your disciples. Stop this. They were tiffed. Why? Because they knew Zechariah 9:9 as well as anybody else. These were students of the Scriptures. And they knew the proclamation of the Messiah as well as anyone else. And when they saw Jesus getting on a donkey, riding down the Mount of Olives, and all of the people proclaiming Him to be the one who comes in the name of the Lord, the Messiah, and Jesus accepting that kind of worship publicly, they got real angry. You know, when a person hates another person, they look for ways to lash out against that person. They look for ways to hamper that person's reputation. And as Jesus is getting popular, they're getting angry. And that's the real issue. The real issue is that we don't agree you're the Messiah. The real issue is that the Pharisees felt the rope of control slipping from their hands. They had the grip of the people up to that time. But now the people are following Jesus, not the Pharisees, and that made them angry and jealous. And Jesus had His share of enemies who hounded Him everywhere He went to say hateful things about Him and to Him. I even read that Winston Churchill had his own enemies. That wherever he went and whatever policy he made, and if you're a politician or anyone like that, you're going to have lots of enemies. And Winston Churchill had one enemy in particular named Lady Astor. And whatever he said, if she was around, she always tried to cut him down or lash him verbally. And there was an instance where, after a speech, Winston Churchill was leaving a room. And the lady in public turned to Winston Churchill. Lady Astor said, "Mr. Churchill, if you were my husband, I would put arsenic in your tea." And Mr. Churchill turned to him and said, "Madam, if I were your husband, I'd drink it." Now, Jesus was not belligerent, but He did hold His own. They said, "Rebuke your disciples at once." Jesus didn't fly off the handle, didn't say something to cut them down, but He went as far as to say this in the next verse. "I tell you," He replied, "if they kept quiet, the stones would cry out." If they kept quiet, the stones would cry out. One translation says this, "If these were to hold their peace, even the very stones would burst out cheering." Now, every time I read this, I wished that Jesus would have said, "Hold it, boys. I'd have loved to read about the looks on their faces as those rocks started singing the Hallelujah chorus." Before we move on, a word about these Pharisees. We look at the Pharisees as hypocrites, right? They were. But they never started that way. Hypocrites never do. The Pharisees started out to be a zealous, on fire, red hot, in love with God group of people. That's how they started. They were going to love God. They were going to keep the law. They were going to do what He wanted. They recommitted their lives to Him. But they ended up this way. It can happen to anybody. We have to be on our guard. There's another group of people that are in this crowd. We don't read about them in this chapter. We read about them in the Gospel of John, the Gospel of Mark, the Gospel of Luke. It speaks just about the crowd in general. When Jesus was coming down the Mount of Olives, it wasn't an isolated incident. The whole city of Jerusalem could see it and hear it. And there was lots of people in the crowd. Don't think that all of His disciples, people who followed Him around, were true disciples at heart. It's not the case. In fact, there is a scripture that says when Jesus said some hard things, many of His disciples turned from following Him and they followed Him no more. In John's Gospel, it tells us that in this very crowd of people, there was the group of people that watched Jesus rise Lazarus from the dead. And they were going through the crowd telling everybody about the miracle. So there was lots of people following Jesus, the scriptures tell us, who were miracle seekers. They wanted to get in the bread line, that's all. They really weren't interested in, through thick and thin, following Jesus. They were on the bandwagon. Now, this is mob instinct. Usually when people are excited in a mob, a lot of people will just sort of join the bandwagon and do whatever they're doing. But the same crowd, many people in the same crowd, who are saying, Hosanna, 3 days later are going to say, crucify him. Fickle crowd. This crowd represents every single church in our country. In every church, there's all these groups of people. There's those on fire, true disciples who will go and get the donkey. Any request Jesus gives, I don't care how weird it is, let's go do it. He told us to do it. We love him. They will follow him and be devoted to him through thick and thin. But there's always another crowd, the religious folks with the pointy fingers, who like, because of their traditions, a certain way and anything else, they won't bend. But there's another crowd, the mixed multitude. The crowd who are on the bandwagon of Christianity. And they'll hop on the bandwagon of Christianity and ride along until the road gets bumpy. Then they'll hop off the bandwagon and find another wagon. Those are the most dangerous. Hopefully those who are on the bandwagon will wake up and come to repentance, but not always. If you get enough of them in a group, it can destroy a whole church. We get now in verse 41 to the most sobering section of this whole story. What a contrast this verse is between the rejoicing and the singing of the disciples. And now Jesus begins to weep and mourn. As he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city. He wept over it. And he said, if you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you or the time of your visitation. Jesus made a prediction. He predicted that Jerusalem would be destroyed. As you know, 40 years later, the Romans came in and did exactly what Jesus said. They tore down the temple. They took every single stone and opened it up to take the gold that had fallen in the cracks of the temple. They took every stone upon another out of it, and they destroyed it. And Jesus looks over Jerusalem. As he comes down the descent of the Mount of Olives, and he gets to a place where there's a beautiful vantage point, and the city is sprawled out in front of him, he doesn't do what people expected him to do. The disciples probably thought Jesus would say, here I am, Jerusalem, your Messiah. Let's go right now. Let's take over. Jesus wept. And when you read this, he wept. It doesn't mean that he stood there and tears just welled up in his eyes. In Greek, it means Jesus burst into tears and he wept audibly. It's the strongest possible word. He burst into tears and he wept audibly over the city. Because there is a city that has rejected God's rule over them, rejected the Messiah, wouldn't have anything to do. Jesus knew their stubbornness. Jesus knew their blind religiousness. Jesus also knew that in a few days they'd put him up on a cross. But Jesus is not weeping because he's going to be crucified, because he knew he'd rise again. Jesus is weeping for people who rejected him. If we think that God only cares for his own people, his own spiritual Christian people, we are introverted spiritually and we're dead wrong. God cares for every single person and he weeps over the lost. And it says in the scripture, God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He says, as he wept over it, verse 42, if you, even you had known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. Look at the last part of this section. Because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. If you'd only known, but because you don't know, judgment is coming. I wish that you would know what is happening as I, the Messiah, stand within the gates of your city. It's hidden from your eyes. Because of that, judgment will follow. It's a heavy point here, folks. There is an ignorance that God will not forgive. That is the ignorance that is deliberate, willful ignorance of not coming to the Lord when you have the light presented to you. This city, these Jerusalemites, have had the scriptures for thousands of years. They had Zechariah 9, they had Daniel 9. All of the things that Jesus did were spoken about long ago. They had all the scriptures. They had Jesus for 3.5 years to observe one-on-one. Imagine being able to see how Jesus lives. The greatest sermons ever preached were preached for 3.5 years within the city of Jerusalem, but they rejected it. That night, people went to bed rejecting the Messiah when He was right there in the midst of them. Jesus said, if you would have only known, but you don't. Therefore, judgment is coming upon you. Here's the probing question for us in all this. Are we living up to the light that we have? Are we living up to the light that we have? And let me tell some of you who have not made a commitment to the Lord. You haven't made a commitment to Jesus because your big worry is, what about all the people on the other side of the globe who've never heard the gospel? Okay? What about you? You've heard it. They haven't heard it. Don't let God. God's big enough. He can handle it. What about you? You've heard the gospel. That's just an excuse. It's a willful ignorance. God has special visitations and opportunities whereby He comes close to individuals at different times. This was Jerusalem's chance. They were so close. Jesus is right there. But they were so far. It's like the man who was going on vacation and he couldn't find the city he was trying to get to, and he goes up and he says, pulls up to a gas station and he says, how far is it to Springerville? The old man chewing tobacco comes up to me and says, well, I've fur piece down the road, man. In fact, the direction you're going is about another 10,285 miles. But you know, if you just turn around, he said, it's about a mile and a half this way on the road. Just turn around. You're going the wrong direction. So close, so far. Perhaps for a lot of us this morning, this is the hour of God's visitation or God coming to you through the Scriptures. Perhaps even now you know that in your heart you don't know the Lord and you need to make a commitment to Him. And God's drawing real close to you this morning. Would you reject Him like these people rejected Him? If this is your hour? If so, then I would agree with Chesterton's donkey when he said, fools, for I also had my hour. One far fierce hour and sweet, there was a shout about my ears and palms before my feet. Heavenly Father, we now pray as a body that You will speak to those of us in this room who have not made a commitment to Jesus Christ, the kind that You require, the personal commitment, the personal touch. Father, I pray that every single person who doesn't know You right now in this room would be touched, be gently wooed and convicted to come to You. For those religious folks, those who are called disciples but are just on a bandwagon, I pray, Lord, that as this hour of visitation comes their way, that they will reach out and lay hold of Jesus. As we pray that, I'm going to ask you Christians to continually pray right now for that. And I'm going to give an invitation right now to those of you who don't know Jesus Christ in that personal way. You might know Him in a religious way, in a pseudo-disciple kind of a way. But you need to make a commitment to Jesus because today is the day of your visitation. If your desire is to reach out and know Jesus Christ personally, raise up your hand right now so that I can see it and pray for you. Raise it up in the air and keep it up. God bless you over here. Anyone else? God bless you. You. Anyone else? If you desire to make a commitment to the Lord, raise up your hand. I want to see it. I want to pray for you. Who else? You can put them down. Father, we pray for those people who have done that, because lots of us have done it, whether in the past few weeks or the past few years. I pray, Lord, that you would be able to work with these who have committed themselves to you as they open up their hearts to you now and decide to follow you down the Mount of Olives to the cross and to the resurrection. Give them your strength. Strengthen us, Lord, as you approach our lives. I pray that you would see commitment and devotion, not unused potential. In Jesus' name, amen.